Good evening. Always good to be here, study His Word together. And we come tonight to the question, or to the answer, of why Presbyterians baptize by sprinkling. I think this is a good subject to consider, as we're talking about the overall subject of baptism. We talked the last time, you know, about these different words, baptizo and baptismos, and some of these Greek words that are being used there. And we saw also, of course, that it talked about the baptism of cups and even of tables, or the couches that the people would recline on, which of course cannot be by immersion, that is clear. So we see that there are basically three modes of baptism. There's sprinkling, there's pouring, and there is immersion. And generally Presbyterians baptize by sprinkling, although sometimes it ends up being more of a pouring by some of the pastors, depending on how much water they use. But why do we use sprinkling as the mode of baptism? First of all, because we believe that it is the scriptural mode of baptism. We looked last week at some of the Old Testament references, and we noticed that purification was always administered by sprinkling. So what generally happened is they used the hyssop, the plant, and they would dip it in blood, and then they would kind of go like this, and they would sprinkle the blood on the animal or on the heifer, depending on what the situation was. So we see that in the Old Testament, the ceremonial cleansing was done by sprinkling. Now in the New Testament, there's no indication that the method is to be changed. You know, that's one thing we have to keep in mind, because things just continue on from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And if there are no changes clearly indicated, then we would believe that what should continue is what was in the Old Testament. You know, if you look at the sacraments, you know, you have two sacraments in the Old Testament, you have two sacraments in the New Testament. Baptism, the Lord's Supper, but then in the Old Testament we have circumcision and the Passover, and the two correspond. So circumcision corresponds to baptism, and the Passover corresponds to the Lord's Supper. So we see the parallel there. So, you know, we see a continuation there. But ceremonial cleansing in the Old Testament by sprinkling, and no indication is in the New Testament that has changed. So if God had wanted a change, He would have instructed us in unmistakable terms. You know, then the Lord Jesus Christ would have made that clear, or the Apostle Paul would have made it clear. But God did not make a change. So therefore, we assume that He does not want the method changed, but desires that it continues to be done by sprinkling. And then a second reason why we baptize by sprinkling, because we believe that God baptizes in such a fashion. Now, in the Bible, we see three kinds of baptism mentioned. Now, we have the reference here to Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11. Jesus says, or, you know, we read here, this is not Jesus speaking, it's actually John the Baptist speaking. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. So you see there's a baptism with water that is mentioned there. John says, I baptize with water. And then the one who comes after me, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost, and he shall baptize you with fire. So that's why we say three baptisms are mentioned in the Bible: baptism with water, baptism with fire, and baptism with the Holy Spirit. So man administers baptism with water, but God administers the baptisms with fire and with the Holy Spirit. And so we see that, for instance, if you turn to Acts chapter 2. Turn over to that. Acts chapter 2 and verse 3. Remember now, this is the day of Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. So the fire sat upon the head of each of them. And that is really the fashion of sprinkling. It sits, the water sits upon each of them. And then when God baptized with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit was spoken of as falling upon. And we want to just mention some of these references here, like in Acts 10:44, with the account there, Peter baptizing them, Cornelius. But while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. Fell upon, the Holy Spirit fell upon. In chapter 11 in the book of Acts, verses 15 and 16. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them, as on us at the beginning, says Peter. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how he said, John be baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. So here we have a falling upon. Also what is used is a descending upon, such as we see in Luke chapter 3 and verse 22. And the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven that said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. This is the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, and when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. So descending upon. And we see that also in John's Gospel, chapter 1, and verse 32. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. So we see falling upon, descending upon, then in Acts again, also as being poured out upon, Acts chapter 2, verse 17. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see vision, and your old men shall dream dreams. So I will pour out of my Spirit, a pouring out. And also in chapter 10, verses 45 and 46. So we saw in verse 44, the Holy Ghost fell on them. And then when we go on there, in verse 45, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. So there we see a pouring out. And then if you look at Acts chapter 19, there's a coming upon from above, Acts chapter 19, verse 6. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. The Holy Ghost came on them. So what you see then is a number of expressions that are used here. A falling upon, a descending upon, pouring poured out upon, coming upon from above. So that's why we say in baptism with water, therefore, the water should fall upon, descend upon, be poured out upon, rest upon, sit upon. And that really is the fashion of sprinkling. So third reason why we baptize by sprinkling, because we believe that baptism symbolizes the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the baptized person. And this is best signified again by sprinkling. And that sprinkling or pouring possibly best symbolizes the coming of the Holy Spirit as seen when we are remembered that the Spirit is spoken of as being poured out upon, falling upon, descending upon, coming upon as from above. So all these, really, the vocabulary as it is worded would rule out really immersion. Because how do you pour out in immersion? You dip, you know. So, and that's why what you have to keep in mind is that languages change. You know, when I first learned English, 60 years ago, roughly 55, 60 years ago, I could say I am gay. And there was nothing wrong with that. Because it was a good word in those days. But today, if I say I am gay, people, oh really? You know, you get a different kind of reaction. Because the word gay has changed meaning in the last 50, 60 years. So, and you see a lot of words that have changed in meaning. So we know this is true in English. There's other words as well. You know, and that's one of the problems we have with King James English, 1611. Well, now it's more than 400 years later. Words have sometimes changed. And some of the words that are in the King James, we say, what does that mean? It doesn't make sense. And sometimes the word that we see, it's a word that we know, like the word prevent. But prevent has a different meaning for us today than it did 400 years ago. Prevent has the idea of precede. But today it means something different. So words have had a change in meaning. We see that in English. But the same is true in Greek. So we need to realize that. And so those who claim that the Greek words used for baptism, the Greek verb baptizo, the word baptismos, they say, see, it means to dip something under, to dip as if you are dyeing a piece of cloth. But that was the meaning in classical Greek, which is what, 400 years, 500 years before Christ. But by the time you come to the time of our Lord, and we're talking about generally the Koine Greek, the language of the spoken language of the common people, you see a difference in meaning. And as I mentioned too, modern Greek is different again. You know, so you see the changes in meaning. So we cannot simply say, well, in classical Greek it meant this. Therefore, in biblical Greek it meant the same. Words change in meaning. Alright, so that's what we see then here. So with baptism as well. So we see then baptism symbolizes the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the baptized person. You know, and what do we see? The Spirit is spoken of as being poured out upon, falling upon, descending upon, coming upon as from above. So, you know, you can see pouring of water because poured out upon. That you can see a falling upon, like rain falls. But that's more like a sprinkling type of an effect. So descending upon, again it comes down. Coming upon from above. So either a sprinkling or a pouring, but certainly not an immersion. And then I've given you one more argument, but that is not a very strong argument, because it is the most practical method of baptism. And we do not base our arguments on what is practical. But, you know, sometimes those that believe in immersion, what are you going to do with somebody in the hospital? You know, here's somebody on their deathbed. They've come to Christ. They want to be baptized. What are you going to do? You can't immerse them. I've baptized people in the hospital before. You know, and certainly not by immersion, that's for sure. So, that's why I say it is practical. And even when you have an account like Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, you know, they were out in the desert. How much water is there in a desert? So for them to say, you know, he was immersed, Philip immersed him, they both went into the water, Well, it's hard to argue that point because being in a desert, there would not have been that much water. So we, all right, accept then sprinkling, possibly pouring. I tend to take a handful of water and kind of pour it. You know, others may dip their fingers in and then kind of go like that, sprinkling. So this is what Reverend So did. He used to take a handful of water and he would baptize that way, observing him a number of times. So, but we do have good reasons why we do that. So, let's go on from here to the subject of baptism. And I know that at one of our anniversaries, we had an infant baptism, and it was an anniversary Sunday, so a number of the Asphodel people were here, and of course they are a Baptist church, and I explained basically why we baptize the infants. And afterwards, one of the leaders and the deacons actually from Asphodel Baptist Church came to me and said, "Thank you for explaining, because now I understand why you baptize infants." So they have no idea why we do that. So he says, "I see you have a good reason for doing that." But of course, when we talk about the subject of baptism, they are first of all the adults. And baptism, we say, is intended for believers and their seed. All right, so we see that believers and their seed, in other words, their children. In the words of the institution, when Jesus said, say, in the Great Commission, you know, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." But Jesus there undoubtedly had in mind primarily the baptism of adults. For it was only with these that the disciples could begin in their missionary labors. So when you see that, the initial is certainly a reference to adults. And, you know, also Jesus implied that baptism had to be preceded by a profession of faith. If you look at Mark 16, let's read 15 and 16. "And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." So it is a question of believing. But the implication there is that the believing had to come first before the baptism. And we also note on the day of Pentecost, when you come to Acts chapter 2, that those that received the word of Peter at that time were baptized. So you have Acts 2, you know, and you know, they asked, they listened to Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, and they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. For ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, for the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So those that received the word of Peter were baptized. So again we would say these were adults. And then Acts 8:37 is of course Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Philip said, you know, verse 36, "As they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down, both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip." So both went into the water, both came out of the water. And again, as I indicated before, what you see is with the pictures of the earliest baptism, two people in water and one having a handful of water pouring it out over the other one. So there again you have the baptism of an adult. And then the other reference there, Acts 16, that would be Philip, the Philippian jailer. So Acts 16, 31, verse 30, the Philippian jailer asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in the house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And again, you know, with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, where were they? They were out in the desert. So how much water was there? Here, he took them the same hour of the night. You know, where did they go in the middle of the night to do the baptizing? You think they went out to some kind of a river and baptized there in the middle of the night? Unlikely. So again, even these references here would be more indicative of a sprinkling or pouring rather than a immersion. But we see in each of these cases, of course, the baptism of adults. So the church should require profession of faith of all adults seeking baptism. And that's, of course, what we do, the catechism class. We just started the catechism class this past Sunday with Pastor Mark teaching. And, you know, he's going through all these things to make sure that they understand. But then the board of elders will examine the candidate. You know, and this is nothing new. I can remember the church where my wife and I were married, Bible Presbyterian Church of Westchester, Pennsylvania. It was one night I had to meet with the elders because of my going into the ministry. They wanted to meet with me. And, you know, before they met with me, they met with baptismal candidates and they examined them. So, you know, so this was done, you know, 45 whatever years ago, you know, that was done. So we still do the same thing. And this was one of the problems, actually, that happened in the United States, and I'm sure it happened in other places as well, where you had a halfway covenant, whereby the people were just baptized and became church members without making a profession of faith. And so this became a problem, whereby you had in the church in the early days, you know, before Jonathan Edwards came into the picture with his, when you have revival breaking out there, but you had many people becoming church members who could not give a proper profession of faith. And that's why I say the church should require a profession of faith of all the adults seeking baptism, or even those that were baptized as infants. When they reaffirm their faith, you know, they come there and they need to give a proper profession of faith. So the members of the board of elders meet with that person, they examine them, they have written their testimony, because that's part of the membership application, as you know, and then if there's any questions, we can ask, you know, and can find out, well, tell me, how did you get saved? Or you can ask, you know, suppose you were to die today and you stood before God and God said to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? So we can ask questions of this nature. You know, are you sure if you died today that you would go to heaven? So why are you sure? So to get a profession of faith. So this is always done. And when such a profession is made, this is accepted by the church at face value, unless there are good reason to doubt its sincerity. So that if the church gives a good profession of faith, we have to accept that as it is. So this is the baptism of adults, and I don't think there's any question there. But some people do have questions about the baptism of infants. So circumcision and baptism, first of all then, and as I've already mentioned, you know, what we see in the Old Testament, circumcision carried over as baptism in the New Testament. So baptism now occupies the same relation to the covenant and the church which circumcision did. So we've looked at this, you know, when we studied Genesis, you come to chapter 17, you know, we have the institution of circumcision. Alright? 8-day-old boys, they are to be circumcised. So what happens is that both rites, circumcision and baptism, represent the same spiritual grace, that is, regeneration. So if you look at, first of all, Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed, the heart of your children, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. So circumcision of the heart. And this is what Paul also talks about. And he says what matters is not the outward circumcision, but the circumcision of the heart. In Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So there's a newness of life. It's, by the way, very interesting. I was reading comments on this particular passage here by John R. Rice. And some of you are familiar with John R. Rice. You've heard about him. And it was very interesting. He comments, because he comments about verse 3 and says, this does not refer to water baptism. So here is a Baptist who admits that verse 3 does not refer to water baptism. That so many of us who were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. He said that does not refer to water baptism. But verse 4 does. You know, and of course, the passage continues. So if 3 does not refer to water baptism, then verse 4 does not. You know, and most Baptists will say verse 3 refers to water baptism. But here you have a Baptist who says, no, it does not. But it does refer there to our relationship to the Lord. You know, we should walk in newness of life. That is being born again. That's being saved. Alright? So this refers spiritually to being born again. But does not deal with water baptism, this particular passage. Alright, look also at Colossians chapter 2, a verse that we have mentioned before already, where baptism is called the circumcision of Christ. So, verse 11 in Colossians chapter 2, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, not physical circumcision, but spiritual circumcision, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, which is buried with him in baptism. Alright, so there's again a spiritual reference there to coming to faith in Christ. So that's why we say circumcision as well as baptism both refer to regeneration. So baptism is now what circumcision was, that is the seal or the confirming sign of the Abrahamic covenant. Remember, God made that covenant with Abraham. You know, you see that first in Genesis chapter 12, three things. Promise of a son, you know, promise of land, promise of Messiah. So you have the three promises in that Abrahamic covenant. And that's repeated several times. But then, you know, how is God going to make an agreement with man, with Abraham? You know, today we make agreements, we put it in writing, you know, we have it notarized, everybody signs, you know, you sign it, the other person signs, that's the agreement that we have made. We're going to keep that agreement. But instead of having a written agreement like that, where God puts his signature, a little bit difficult to do that, you know, we have circumcision as the sign and the seal of the covenant that God made with Abraham. And that's why we say the meaning of baptism is that it is a sign and a seal of that covenant. So that's why you see here, baptism is now what circumcision was back then. The seal, the confirming sign of the Abrahamic covenant. You know, we read this now in Acts chapter 2, where Peter says that you are to be baptized, for the promise is to you and to your children. And then also, coming to Paul, Paul says explicitly that baptism is the sign of that covenant. For as many as have been baptized into Christ are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And baptism is the circumcision of Christ, as we just now read in Colossians chapter 2. But I want to just go back again a moment to the Galatians passage there in Galatians chapter 3. Because this again is something that a lot of people miss out on. But Galatians 3, verse 27, as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So what you see then, if you are Christ, have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes, I have trusted him as my Savior. Well, then, you are Abraham's seed. And you are an heir according to the promise. Now, that promise that God made with Abraham back there in Genesis 17, it says it's an everlasting covenant. It doesn't say it's a covenant till Christ comes, and then in the New Testament we have a change, but it's called an everlasting covenant. And Paul makes it clear, because if we are in Christ today, then we are Abraham's seed. And so the promise that God made to Abraham also applies to us today. So we are heirs according to the promise. So both rites then, circumcision and baptism, are the appointed forms in successive eras, Old Testament, New Testament, of initiation into the church. So, if we want to come into the church today, you are baptized. In the Old Testament, if they wanted to become Jew, they had to be circumcised. So, you see the same thing. And therefore, since the church is the same, in the absence of all explicit commands to the contrary, the members are the same. Children of believers were members then. They were circumcised. They were considered members. And they ought to be recognized as members now and receive the initiatory rite. This the apostles took for granted as self-evident and universally admitted. An explicit command to baptize would have implied doubt in the ancient church rites of infants. There's a quote here by A.A. Hodge, so the son of Charles Hodge, so one of the great Presbyterian theologians. So, but you see that. You just carry on. Circumcision in the old, baptism in the new. Circumcision in the old, eight-day-old boys. They didn't have a clue what was happening. Well, baptism today, again, people don't know. But it's a matter of the faith of the parents. So that's the key. So that's what you see in the Old Testament, the faith of the parents. They bring their children for circumcision. Now it's the faith of the parents. They bring their children for baptism. So, since the covenant with its promise to be a God to the believer and his seed is expressly declared to stand firm under the gospel, the believer's seed, children, have a right to the seal of that promise. In other words, baptism. We might also note here, as we're talking about, you know, infants, the attitude of Christ towards children. And Christ declares of little children that of such is the kingdom of heaven. If you look at Matthew chapter 19 and verse 14. Matthew 19 verse 14. Jesus said, "Suffer little children, and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And our Lord commanded Peter, as under shepherd, to feed the lambs as well as the sheep of the flock in John chapter 21, you know, verses 15 to 17. You know, so when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me more than these?" He said unto him, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." He saith unto him, "Feed my lambs." And said to him again the second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me?" He saith unto him, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." He says unto him, "Feed my sheep." And then he said unto him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me?" Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, "Lovest thou me?" And he said unto him, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." Jesus said unto him, "Feed my sheep." So twice he says, "Feed my sheep," but once he says, "Feed my lambs." And so, generally understood two ways. Lambs, the children, the young ones, but sometimes also understood as the young Christians. So you have the feeding of the sheep, the mature Christian, but also the feeding of the lamb, the new Christians, but also understood as lambs, as children, the young ones. And it was Spurgeon who said, "A child of five, when properly taught, can receive Christ as his Savior." You know, that's what we have seen even in the holiday Bible club. You know, we see even some of the young children coming to faith in Christ. So, the attitude of Christ towards children, well, they can come to him. And then in his general commission to the apostle, he commanded them to disciple nations. And if you look at Matthew chapter 28, the great commission there. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations." So, and that word teach means to make disciples of all nations. And not the teaching that you see in verse 20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. The teaching there is the Greek word from which we get the English didactic. So didasko is the Greek there. But the first one is mathetuo, which comes from the same root as mathetes, which is the Greek word for disciple. So disciple all nations. And so if you have all nations, you know, the nations are constituted of families, not just of individuals. So therefore, even there, when Jesus said, you know, make disciples of all nations and baptize them, it includes the families. So that's why even the attitude of Jesus towards children. So the children, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And Peter commanded also to feed the lambs as well as the children. And then Jesus, when he said, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. It's the nations, and they also would include children. Well, why don't we stop here for tonight? Because next we have another subject here, infant baptism and salvation, and that is an important subject. So let's wait for that till next week, and then we can go on from there also to the Lord's Supper.